You are listening to the weekly podcast of Jody Christian Church, located on 441 1 mile north of Maitland Boulevard, 1965 South Orange Blossom Trail in Apopka, Florida. Our website, jodychristian.com. This weekend, we continue with our series called All In. Today, Lead Pastor John Hampton will be digging back into Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians to see what we can learn from the early church. Ultimately, the goal is to see the gospel take root and faith begin to be seen in the world around us. Our scripture text comes from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Today's message is entitled, All In the Gospel.
It's really good to be with you. If you have just joined us in the past couple of weeks, we started a new study, and it is the study of Paul's letter to a small group of Christians in the ancient city of Colossae. And we said a couple weekends ago when I introduced this series that the theme of this short letter is the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. The words of Paul's letter to the Colossians, based on that theme, defines, I believe, in inspiring and practical terms, what it means to go all in on Jesus. And so that's the theme of this message series, All In. We said, and if you've been reading in the book of Colossians, I hope you have, just four short chapters. I think it's something like 95 verses. It won't take you a long time to do it. That the word all is used 30 or more times in the Paul's writing to the Colossians. All is a huge theme. And so, again, that's why we are talking about all in. And I want to say this as well. Part of doing a series like this is an attempt to help those of us who live in the 21st century connect with the roots of our faith that was evidenced in the first century. Now, a lot of times today, you and I will hear some Christian leaders and we'll hear some people talk about taking America back for God, or they'll express some other rhetoric that expresses a desire to grab something solid from the past that we can hang on to in the present that will help us navigate the future. And I understand the sentiment, but I disagree with the scope. I think we need to go back to the time when the church was marginal and Christian faith was fragile, because even in its infancy, something got proclaimed and planted and took root in a hostile world that eventually it was changed forever. Pastor Tim Keller writes, Christianity spread was seen as subversive to the social order, a threat to the culture's way of life. Christians were thought to be too exclusive to be good citizens in light of the enormous social cost, he writes, of being a Christian in the first three centuries. Why did anyone become a Christian? Why did Christianity grow so exponentially? What did Christianity offer that was so much greater than the cost? Well, friends, I believe the answer to those questions are found in New Testament letters written by leaders like Paul to churches like Colossae. As Pastor Andy Stanley put it, the original version of our faith was extraordinarily robust. Once upon a time, our faith, he writes, was stronger than Roman steel and tougher than Roman nails. Against all odds, a small band of Jesus followers defied an empire and claimed their leader came to replace all temples. 2,000 years later, we're still standing and all over the world. And now he says we have the internet. And so instead of wringing our hands and shaking our heads at a post-Christian culture that is going to hell in a handbasket, according to one major news poll just out this week, I don't know if you saw that poll or not, I think it was a Fox News poll that asked people, what do you believe our country is going to hell or our world is going to hell in a handbasket? And 56% said they believe that we are going to hell in a handbasket. Frankly, I was surprised it was that low. Instead of wringing our hands and shaking our heads about that, we should be bending our knees and bowing our heads to call on the Savior who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing in the opening paragraph of this letter to a church he'd never visited before. He'd only heard about their faith from someone else. Paul did not bring these people to Christ. But he brought the person to Christ who brought them to Christ. So Paul, we said a couple weekends ago, is writing to his spiritual grandchildren. Paul was also in prison when he wrote this letter. So he didn't know if he would ever be able to visit them in person. And yet he writes to them, not as a scholar from a distance, but as a pastor who has a personal interest in them. So in the opening verses, he calls them holy, faithful, and family, all terms of endearment. And then in verse 3, here's what he says. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. You know, believers are encouraged and emboldened when they hear others praying for them. That's especially true, I have found, for new believers. A lot of churches have prayer lists, and on those lists, we often hear about illnesses and job searches and family crisis and financial struggles. And all those things are things that need our prayers. But we rarely hear anyone say, let's pray for the new believers among us. Let's pray for those who were baptized last week at church. Let's pray that their faith would be fortified, their love would be amplified, and their hope would be energized. Let's pray that they're rooted and grounded in the gospel, that they would walk in truth. And yet that's exactly how Paul begins this letter to the church at Colossae. Some people see Paul as some sort of ivory tower theologian who writes about doctrinal matters that most people struggle to grasp. And Paul's certainly capable of doing that, and he does that at times. But Paul's not merely interested in downloading doctrinal truths to the churches and individuals he writes to. His primary interest is that the seed of the gospel is planted and rooted and growing. Paul does not desire those unknown to him to see him as just a thinker with a head. He wanted them to know him as a pastor with a heart. Paul's letters aren't term papers written to a library of people he doesn't care about. This is a letter written by a missionary sitting in a jail cell to people he really loves, even though he's never met them. Because if you really love someone, you'll pray for them. So one of the first things Paul does is he lets them know how much he thanks God for them and what God's doing among them. In the next paragraph, he'll tell them how much he prays for them. He says, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. Later on, he tells them that he's struggling for them. How can Paul struggle for people he's never met that are hundreds of miles away? In prayer. One of Paul's favorite descriptions of prayer is struggle. He says that's how Epaphras, the man who planted the church in Colossae and who is visiting Paul in prison, telling him about the church, prayed for them. Here's what he wrote about Colossae later on in this letter. He's always wrestling in prayer for you. Let me just ask you, do you identify wrestling and struggling with prayer? And if you, let me just say this to you. If your heart's been shattered by a rebellious child, you've struggled in prayer. If you have a loved one who's caught in the clutches of a powerful addiction, you've wrestled in prayer. If you have a spouse that's broken their vows and broken your trust, you've struggled in prayer. If you have a parent who's been afflicted with Alzheimer's or some other dignity-defying disease, friends, you've wrestled in prayer. Although we talk about it frequently, I personally don't think we understand or apply the power of prayer often enough. I don't think we understand what it does for others when we tell them, I'm constantly, fervently lifting you up in prayer. What if you were to say to someone, not only did I pray for you, I wrestled for you in prayer. I struggled for you in prayer. Many times when we tell people we'll pray for them, it's just a spiritually polite way to end the conversation. I mean, come on, isn't that true? I mean, we're done talking to somebody. Well, I'll pray about that. It's kind of like, see you later, alligator. I mean, that's kind of what we mean, right? We're done here. Well, I tell you what, I'll just pray about that and we're gone. That's not how Paul viewed prayer. That's why last weekend I was so excited for our Apopka campus to hear Dr. Greg Pruitt. And I want to say to our Mount Dora campus, I know Pastor Joel did a great message out there last weekend, but I encourage you, if you haven't seen what Dr. Greg Pruitt spoke here last weekend, he's the president of Pioneer Bible Translators. And Pioneer Bible Translators is one of the fastest growing and far-reaching Bible translation ministries in the world. Dr. Pruitt also served as a missionary for many years in West Africa. And out of his experiences in Africa and as president of a large Bible translation organization, he wrote a wonderful book I highly recommend called Extreme Prayer. Part of why Paul prayed so earnestly and so extremely for these baby believers is because already in their young walk with Jesus, some people had come along and tried to convince them that what they heard about the grace of God in Jesus wasn't enough, that they hadn't heard enough and they were missing out, and that there were other teachings that they didn't know, and there were exciting experiences that they hadn't had, and there were higher levels of elite knowledge that no one had told them about. The bottom line was there were some people who came on the scene not long after these people started following Jesus, and here's what they told them. Faith in Jesus is a good start, but you need something more. To those people, Paul would respond, "We have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you." In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Throughout this letter, Paul will say things like this: folks, you don't need some special elite spiritual knowledge. You don't need to have some new euphoric spiritual experience. You don't need to add anything to the message you heard from our dear brother Epaphras, who first shared the gospel with you. Friends, Jesus is enough. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is supreme. And he writes, in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. In him, the fullness of God dwells in a body. In him, we are complete. He wants them to know you're not missing out on anything God has for you if you have Jesus. Jesus is all you need, and you need to be all in on Jesus. That's the gospel message that they had heard. And that's the gospel message that Paul affirms throughout this letter. So here's what I want us to do today. I want us to spend just a few moments considering some unique facets of the gospel message that Paul talks about in this opening section. First of all, let's just ask the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, very simply, gospel means good news. Everybody say that with me right now. Gospel means good news. The gospel, listen, is not just good advice. The gospel is not just good instruction. The gospel is not even just a good idea. It is the bold announcement that the long-awaited rescue of the broken people in this groaning planet has been accomplished in Jesus, and he is bringing the up there kingdom down here. He has done this by offering himself on a cross to take away our sin, and by rising from death to launch a new creation where ultimately heaven comes down, the devil's cast out, tears dry up, graves give way, bodies are made new, sin is history, there's no more mysteries, God's always near, there's abandonment of fear, faith becomes sight, wrongs made right, all that and much more is contained in the seed of the gospel. So, the first thing I would say about the gospel is it must be proclaimed. The gospel must be proclaimed. Paul explains how this works to the Christians in Rome when he wrote this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching or proclaiming to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news." You remember what's good news? It's gospel. What's gospel? Good news. Consequently, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The gospel has to be heard for it to be effective. Therefore, the gospel has to be proclaimed. You know, I believe one of the greatest communicators of the gospel in the 20th century was Dr. Billy Graham. I first understood what it meant to turn away from my sin and trust Jesus as my Savior by watching Dr. Billy Graham on television when I was a 12-year-old boy. He was preaching a message on the subject of repentance. I was the only one that was up. My mom and dad had already gone to bed. And it was one of those moments when you hear God's word and you believe he's talking right to me. I mean, this is a message right for me. And when Dr. Graham said, if you want to receive Christ, if you want to follow Jesus, I'm going to ask you, just get on your knees at the house if you're watching at home. And I did that. Several years ago, leaders in Charlotte, North Carolina, invited their favorite son, Billy Graham, to a luncheon in his honor. He hesitated to accept the invitation because Dr. Graham struggles with Parkinson's disease, and it's progressively getting worse. But the Charlotte leader said, we don't expect a major address from you. Just come, let us honor you. So he agreed. After many wonderful things were said about him, Dr. Graham stepped to the podium. He looked at the crowd. Here's what he said. He said, I'm reminded today of Dr. Albert Einstein, the great physicist, who was honored by Time magazine as the man of the century for the 20th century. Einstein, he said, was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle punching the tickets of every passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached in his vest pocket. He couldn't find his ticket, so he reached in his trouser pockets. It wasn't there. Looked in his briefcase. Couldn't find it. Looked in the seat beside him. Still couldn't find it. The conductor finally said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Einstein nodded appreciatively. The conductor continued down the aisle punching tickets. As he was ready to move on to the next car, he turned around. He saw the great physicist down on his hands and knees looking under his seat for his ticket. The conductor rushed back to Dr. Einstein. Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know who you are. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one. Albert Einstein looked at him and said, young man, I know who I am too. What I don't know is where I'm going. Having said that, Billy Graham said, he said, see the suit I'm wearing? It's a brand new suit. My children, my grandchildren, he said, are telling me I've gotten a little slovenly in my old age. I used to be a bit more fastidious about my appearance. So he said, I went out and I bought a new suit for this luncheon and one more occasion. You know what that occasion is? Graham asked this room full of movers and shakers in the South's Queen City. This, Billy Graham said, is the suit in which I'll be buried. But he said, when you hear I'm dead, I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, I also know where I'm going. Dr. Graham concluded his remarks by saying, I'm convinced the greatest act of love we can perform for people is to tell them about God's love for them in Jesus Christ. Because a man named Epaphras loved his fellow citizens of Colossae, he preached the gospel to them. And as he preached, some of them humbly received his words and believed his message. And when you receive and believe the gospel message, God goes to work and a miracle of new life happens. So the second implication of what all in on the gospel means, not only does the gospel must be proclaimed, the gospel must be received. When the seed of God's word is planted in a receptive human heart, something wonderful and powerful begins to take place. It begins to take root in our souls and fruit begins to grow. Paul mentioned some specific fruit that always grows wherever the gospel is sown in verses 4 and 5. Here's what he says. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Now, I want you to just take a look at this for just a moment. This triad of faith, hope, and love are foundational to spiritual formation in almost all of Paul's writings. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul wrote these famous words, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. In his letter to the churches in Rome and Galatia, he wrote about these virtues being the fruit of the gospel. In a letter he later wrote to the church in Thessalonica, he wrote, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In Paul's thinking, these three fundamental traits of Christ-like character ought to be evident in the lives of those in whom the gospel seed has been received and taken root, and they should be increasingly evident in our lives as the seed is doing what God intends for it to do. So, let's break this down. How does the gospel take root in a human soul? How does the gospel take root in my soul and your soul? Well, faith begins the process. Faith begins the process. Now, I want to say this to you. Faith is not a non-rational belief. That's what some have said. Faith is not surrendering our reason. You know, we kind of park our minds. Faith is not, in the famous words of Mark Twain, trying to believe what you know ain't so. Nor is faith simply holding strongly to certain beliefs. Some people will, when they talk of their faith, they say things like this. I believe God exists. I believe the Bible's true. I believe in heaven and hell. I want you to hear me. Believing facts and having faith is not the same thing. Believing facts and having faith is not the same thing. Of course, there are certain beliefs that are clearly taught in the scriptures, but none of those statements at the core are the gospel message when it's being proclaimed. At its core, faith is not simply belief in a statement, it is trust in a person, and that person is Jesus. One writer put it this way: the deepest conviction of the Christian is that Jesus Christ was not wrong. Another writer said this: Christianity is not based on faith at all. Rather, it is based on a person we put our faith in. And I think that's how we should see it. It's based on a person that we put our faith in. Faith in Jesus leads to love in the Spirit. The false teachers who were seeking to unsettle the fresh faith of the Colossians were telling them that the fruit of spirituality is seen by keeping restrictive rules or gaining secret knowledge or having emotional experiences. Paul counters that by saying, no. The real fruit of faith is love, and it always has been. In a related effort to calm another rattled group of new believers in the region of Galatia, who were also susceptible to adding something else to the gospel of Jesus, like Jewish rituals, here's what Paul wrote: "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in" what? Say that word. In love. In love. The love that faith in Christ produces possesses a very unique quality that makes it easy to distinguish. It is inclusive and non-selective. What do I mean by that? In other words, we don't get to pick and choose whom we love. We don't get to pick and choose whom we love. Paul specifically says that the love growing in Colossian church is for all the saints. It's easy to see it's easy to love the lovely. It's easy to love those that love you, right? Jesus one time said, if you only love those who love you, if you're only generous to those who are going to give you something back, what's the big deal about that? There's nothing life-changing. There's nothing character-shaping about that kind of love. Genuine gospel-induced change is evident when we love the less lovely the same way God loves us. Patrick Green is a man who lives in San Antonio, Texas. He has a long history of disliking and combating Christians. At one point, Green, an outspoken local atheist, threatened to sue Henderson County, Texas, about the yearly manger display at the courthouse. Here's what he said to a local newspaper: "My wife and I have never had a Christian do anything nice for us. But all that changed in March of 2012 when the 63-year-old Green learned that he needed surgery for a detached retina. Green didn't have any money to pay for the surgery, and he had to give up his job of driving a cab. When Jessica Cry, a member of Sand Springs Baptist Church, heard about Green's situation, she told her pastor, Eric Graham, who then called Green, and Green said to this pastor, well, if you really want to contribute something, we need groceries. Green thought that if anything, he'd see $50 or at most $100. But a few days later, the church sent this man, who claims to be an atheist, outspoken critic of all things Christian, a check for $400 for groceries. And some other checks came after that. The flabbergasted Green said, I thought I was in the Twilight Zone. Listen to what he said. Listen to what he said. You can't make this stuff up. These people are acting like what the Bible says a Christian does. Now, rather than try to remove the manger display, Patrick Green said he would like to add his contribution: a star for the top of the nativity scene. However, Green added, you people can figure out how to plug it in. I love that. A writer named Tyler Edwards wrote this: bombs have what's called a blast radius. A blast radius is defined as the distance from the source that will be affected when the explosion occurs. He said, I believe churches should have a love radius, that anyone within 20 miles of a church should know it and positively be affected by the church's love. Isn't that good? I think Paul would say, I'm down with that. The next fruit that is evidence that the gospel has taken root that Paul mentions is hope. Hope in the Bible never conveys the idea of hope so. Gospel hope is not about hoping for something. Gospel hope is about hoping in someone. One day, and this is the truth none of us like to acknowledge, but here's the truth, friends. Everything we hope for will eventually disappoint us. Every circumstance, every situation that we're hoping for is going to give out, wear out, give up, give in, fall apart, melt down, or go away. And when that happens, here's the question. It becomes about a deeper hope, about a more foundational hope that you fall back on when all your other hopes are disappointed. When you've lost the something you were hoping for, have you met the someone you can put your hope in? The gospel message that the Colossians had proclaimed to them and they humbly received and believed gave them a hope that was secured by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a hope that New Testament writers called the living hope. The Apostle Peter put it like this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a," say those two words, "living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Because Jesus is alive and seated in heaven. One of the great terms that we're going to study in a few weeks more in depth in this letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. Because he's alive and seated in heaven. And our hope of heaven with him is secure because heaven's best took hell's worst and turned it into hope. I particularly like the phrase that Paul uses when he says that hope is stored up for you in heaven. It's stored up for you in heaven. You ever stored up anything? You ever stored up? I don't know. I know where I grew up in Kentucky, my mom would can. You ever can fruit? You ever store up fruit? You ever store up vegetables? So a lot of you like store up money, right? You ever store up collectible items? I want to tell you this, looking back, we all probably wish we'd have stored up a little bit more for Hurricane Irma, right? Let me tell you, when you're without power for several days, suddenly all those doomsday preppers don't seem so weird anymore, do they, right? You thought, I should have listened to Grandpa when he told me that. There are some practical things we can and we should store up. But Jesus says, listen, you can spend your whole life storing up the wrong things. He talked about people who store up for themselves material things that are perishable and stealable and corruptible. People do it every day. You know, there is a little hoarder in every human heart. Did you know that? There's a little hoarder in every human heart. A former reporter and news anchor named Allison Stewart spent 3 years investigating America's unhealthy obsession with the stuff they store. She wrote a book called Junk, Digging Through America's Love Affair with Their Stuff. She examines the private lives and profitable businesses associated with our craving for consumer goods. Stewart explains that junk business is big business. She reports the self-storage industry generated more than $24 billion in revenues in 2014. The United States is home to reportedly, she says, 48,500 to 52,000 self-storage units. That's about 2.3 billion square feet of storage. It's a business that has been called recession resistant by the Wall Street Journal. Think of all the reality TV shows focusing on collecting stuff. In the early 2000s, Stewart started putting a list of these broadcasts together between 2003, 2015. American Pickers, Auction Hunters, Auction Kings, Buried Treasure, Flea Market Flip, Hoarders, Junk Gypsies, Junkyard Wars, Pawn Stores, Picker Sisters. I don't know what that one's about, but whatever. Storage Wars, and it spun off Storage Wars Texas, right? Jesus said this. He said, don't store up for yourselves stuff on earth. Now listen, you might think he was making a statement against storing up anything anywhere, but he wasn't. You need to read it all. He said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why? Because everything you hope for will be lost, but the hope we have in someone will never be lost. It's secure in heaven. So the fruit from the seed of the gospel is a faith that reaches up to grasp what God has offered us through Jesus. It's a love that reaches out and creates community in Jesus. And it's a hope that reaches forward to the time when God completes what he began with Jesus. Paul has heard that all this is there in Colossae, and he's repeatedly thanking the God who's done it all. And Paul reminds them that this gospel bears fruit, not only in their individual lives, not only in their little community, but he says it's a gospel bearing fruit and growing throughout the world. There's an article from the Washington Post in May of 2015, and it had this headline, "Think Christianity is dying? No, it's just radically shifting." The writer says that while the rising numbers of nuns, these are the people who claim no religious affiliation when they're asked, claim the attention of religious writers in America, the world tells a different story. Religious convictions are growing and shifting geographically in several dramatic ways. A century ago, 80% of Christians lived in North America and Europe. Today, only 40%. That's the case. In 1980, more Christians were found in the global South. What's the global South? That's all the countries south of the equator. Then in the North, for the first time in 1,000 years. Today, the Christian community in Latin America and Africa alone accounts for 1 billion people. Over the past 100 years, Christians grew from less than 10% of Africa's population to nearly 500 million today. One out of four Christians in the world presently is in Africa. And the Pew Research Center estimates that's going to grow to 40% by 2030. Asia is also experiencing growth as the world's Christianity centers not only move south, it's moved east. In the last century, Christianity grew at twice the rate of the population on that continent. Asia's Christian population of 350 million is expected to grow to 460 million by 2025. The global religious wild card in all this is China. It's hard to tell what's going on in China. Even today, demographers estimate that more Christian believers are found worshiping in China on any given Sunday than in the United States. Friends, every creature in every culture is hearing the gospel. That's what Paul said was going to happen. What's fueling? Let me ask you, as we wrap this up, what's fueling this gospel growing frenzy? Why do so many people in so many places still say yes to the gospel of Jesus, oftentimes at great peril to themselves, knowing it could lead to a loss of position or possessions or even their very lives? Friends, it's the same thing that has fueled it from the very beginning. Paul writes about it in verse 6. Look at this. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard about and understood God's grace in all its truth. I want to tell you this. Grace is what fuels the growth of the gospel. Grace is what fuels the growth of the gospel. Grace is why people leave the religion of their ancestors and trust Jesus. Grace tells us we're more sinful than we've ever thought and we're more loved than we can even imagine. Grace is God's answer to the messes we've all made of our lives. The gospel of grace, friends. Bono is the lead singer of one of the most popular, influential rock bands in history. U2. Bono is one who's been transformed by the gospel of grace. He writes this in a book. It's a mind-blowing concept, Bono writes, that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing, now let you listen. He says, the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. Now tune in here. He writes, this lead singer of U2, listen, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, or in physics, it's the notion that every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It's clear to me, he says, that karma is at the very heart of the universe. Biblically speaking, we say you reap what you sow, right? And yet, he says, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case, he says, is very good news indeed because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. And he says, that's between me and God. But I'd be in big trouble, he says, if karma was going to be finally my judge. He says, I'd be in deep, you know what, and he said it, but I'm not going to say it, but that's what he said. Deep doo-doo, right? And friends, we all would be in deep you-know-what. He says, it doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I love that. I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. He says this, the point of the death of Christ is that Christ took on the sins of the world so that what we put out did not come back to us and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death it deserves. That's the point of the gospel. Now, I want you to listen. And here's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Now listen to what he says. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. And I know about you, friend, but I am holding out and holding on to grace. Amen? The gospel is the good news of the grace of Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me right now? Let's stand together. Father, I thank you that you have given us an opportunity to come today to be reminded again of good news. My goodness, Lord, we live in a world that is in desperate need of good news. We're hungering, we're aching for there to be some good news. We live in such a divided, broken world. Father, we need good news. Not just news that covers over things. Not news that doesn't tell the whole truth. We need the gospel. And I pray that Journey will continue to be a church that's all in on the gospel of grace. This good news that we hear proclaimed. And I pray right now, Father, received any heart that would humbly receive that gospel message, that seed would be planted and it would take root. Father, we pray for that now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message, All in the Gospel, with Lead Pastor John Hampton. For service times and more information about Journey Christian Church, please log on to our website anytime at journeychristian.com or call 407-88-GRACE. That's 407-88-GRACE. 884-7223.